Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Community of Grace. Let me open us up in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for our time today, Lord. We thank you for being able to gather together and speak your word and declare your word and worship your name. And Father, I just pray that as we enter our time now, we just invite your presence to come. I pray that you would just strongly rest on each and every one of us. That as we look into your word, Lord, that we would just not be hearing the word spoken, but we would be encountering you at the same time. And that you would be speaking into our hearts and minds while we're hearing the words that are said. And that we would encounter you and experience you in a way that is significant, a way that is life-changing, a way that is transformational. Father, I thank you that when we come into your house in times like this, we're just not coming to do church. We're coming to encounter the living God. And Father, I pray that we would indeed encounter you today in all your fullness and in all your glory. Lord, just come and touch our hearts and touch our minds and do whatever you want to do with us in this time now. Come have your way. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at some of the disciples that Jesus called to follow him. And in that we saw how Jesus employed teaching and he employed prophecy and words of knowledge in calling these men as well as doing miracles. We also saw that some came to him based on the word of others who had either been impacted by Jesus or saw something about him, like John the Baptist, who could actually see the Spirit on Jesus when he saw him. And we saw in Peter's case that there are some people that God just pursues until they finally surrender. Now today I want to look at two more disciples that Jesus impacted and called. And here again, these two are a bit different from the other ones. Now, we don't have the accounts of all the disciples and how Jesus individually impacted them and their coming to him. You know, some may have been selected from the crowds that were following him, but we don't have any more on some of them than just their being mentioned in lists in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, and Luke chapter 6. So let's look today at more of this. And so let's look at Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. Now, this story is also in Mark chapter 2, but it is slightly different, but it's basically the same story. Okay? So Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. And after that, he came out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, prior to this, Jesus was teaching and there was a man who was paralyzed, but his friends couldn't get in to see him because of where Jesus was. He was in a house, and there were so many people packed in around him that they couldn't get their friend to Jesus, and so this man's friends let him down through the roof of where they were, and Jesus, seeing their faith, healed him. But before... But before he did... He says to, before he healed the man, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." The religious leaders take issue with this because they don't recognize Jesus as being the Son of God. And therefore they say, "Who does this guy think that he is? Who is he to think that he has the power to forgive sins? This is blasphemy." And Jesus then tells the paralyzed man, he says, "Get up and walk." And he does. And in doing that, it gives validity to everything that Jesus had been saying. And again, as I said last week, Jesus would preach the kingdom and he would demonstrate the kingdom. And vice versa. So after this, we come to these verses in Matthew that talk about him, you know, or Levi, because he's mentioned in both ways. In Mark chapter 2, Matthew is called Levi, and in Mark chapter 3, he's called Matthew, as we see in other Gospels. And we saw this same thing last week with Peter. You know, he was called Peter, he was called Simon, he was called Cephas. And so, but now, unlike the fishermen who were seen as part of an important industry, you know, I mean, it wasn't a glorious industry, but it was good, hard, honest work. Matthew, on the other hand, was a tax collector. And they worked under the authority of King Herod, and in Matthew's case, he was contracted out to collect taxes on transported goods. Or he was working in the service of a tax collector. These men were corrupt. They actually paid an agreed sum of money in advance to Roman officials for the right to collect taxes in their areas. They were corrupt, and they would overcharge people and pocket the excess that they charged. Now, the Romans didn't care about this because they despised the Jews. And as I said last week, since they had conquered them, the Romans saw them as inferior. They didn't care what happened to them. So this put the people in a bit of a bind with no one to go to because they couldn't refuse to pay the taxes. But by the same token, no pun intended, I'm glad somebody got that. They had no one to go to or complain to. And it says here that upon Jesus' invitation, Matthew just left his tax booth because he was collecting taxes on transported goods. He may have been like a toll taker, collecting taxes as vendors transported their goods. In other words, they would pay him and he would let them either cross a road or a bridge maybe. Now, we don't know if Matthew had heard Jesus' teachings or he was touched by them, or did he see a miracle? You know, we don't know, you know, but I think Matthew was a man that was searching. I think he was a man that was not happy. Whatever it was, he leaves his wealth, he leaves his life of dishonesty and probably emptiness. And he does all this just upon Jesus saying, "Follow me." And here too, with the fishermen last week, they left everything behind and followed him. You know, so we see people leaving family businesses. We see someone leaving a life of wealth just to follow this man on his saying, "Follow me." And then we get to verse 29 of Luke 5. It says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him." Now, Matthew was so touched by Jesus, and he was so grateful that he throws a party. Okay? And of course, who comes to it? The only people he could associate with. Other tax collectors, and it says some other people, we don't know who they are. And now, he had a house that could accommodate a great crowd, because that's what was there, a great crowd. So he had a house large enough to accommodate all this. He had the means to do this. It says that he had a table large enough for them all to sit around. So he was probably very wealthy. But he had not been satisfied enough. Or he was so taken with Jesus that he left his job that made him wealthy. It says in verse 30 of Luke 5, it says, "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why did you eat and drink with why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, this is an interesting verse because of the tax collectors' association with the Romans and their own dishonest dealings. Tax collectors were not just considered to be sinners, but also unclean. But they were also hated by the people. I mean, they were seen on the same level as a murderer or a thief. And so here's the question of this gathering of these people that are looked at so badly and are considered to be unclean is, what are the religious leaders doing there? And of course, you have their focusing on Jesus, and they're focusing on Jesus as to why he's there. And their question basically is, why do you, a Jew, associate with unclean sinners? You know, eating and drinking with people like this was a no-no. Okay? It was a violation of religious law. Because their feeling was that the uncleanness of those evil tax collectors might rub off on another Jew, making him unclean. It's like the early Bible's version of COVID. You know? Don't go near him, you might get it, you know, kind of a thing. You know, don't go near an unclean person. Don't touch them, don't associate with them, because you might get unclean. But here again, so why are the religious leaders there? But Jesus doesn't care. He loves everyone regardless of how man sees them, and he came for everyone. He came for the hard worker, he came for the wealthy, he came for the despised, he came for the clean and the unclean. Now think about the times when you have been feeling pretty good about yourself. And then those times where you felt so low about yourself that you've never felt worse. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves you just as much at one point in your life as he does the other? That when you're doing good, he loves you just as much when you're doing bad, and vice versa. Because his love for you is not based on status. It's not based on your successes or your failures or how others see you. He just loves you, period. Regardless, no matter what, his love for you does not change. Now, these people here were people in need, and they needed what Jesus could give them. And he doesn't care about their status. He doesn't care about their title. They need the saving love of the Father. They need to turn from their sinful way of life, an unfruitful life of not following God, a life not in relationship with him. They needed to receive Jesus, and they needed to accept him for who he is and live a life with him in it and him guiding them in it and letting him lead in that life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And this is something that these religious leaders have not done. Religious leaders haven't done. Is there like a problem in that? I think so. They were crooked, hiding behind their status and their titles while they too preyed on the people because they weren't honest either. And here, they're judging other people and they're focusing on them and not seeing what they're doing. Do we ever do that? No, we don't ever do that, do we? No. We don't look at others and judge them and criticize them and find fault with them and not look at ourselves and see that we're the same way or worse. No, we don't do that, do we? No. Now, the other thing about this passage is that here again, we see the same response to Jesus that we saw last week when we focused on Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. Andrew was so taken with Jesus that he goes and tells Peter. Philip was so excited about Jesus that he goes and he tells Nathaniel. And here again, we see Matthew is also so taken with Jesus that he, like the fishermen last week, Peter, James, and John, leaves their business and goes and follows Jesus. And Matthew goes and gathers all of his fellow tax collectors, you know, and people of you know, and other people to celebrate what he has found and to introduce them to Jesus. Are you excited like that about your faith? Boy, I got one timid yes. Are you excited about your relationship with Jesus? Okay, that's two. I mean, so many times over the years, I have heard so many people trying to encourage people to get out there and witness and tell other people about the Lord. And yet, there's a problem with that. You know, when we have to encourage other believers to do something with that which they should be excited about. Okay, I've meddled enough. Let me go on to another story. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now here's the other one that's a little bit different. Okay, then the other ones from last week. Although Nicodemus was not a part of the 12 disciples, he would be what has been called a secret disciple. He was a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was a person of authority among the Jews. He was influential and respected. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling body and court of justice among the Jewish people at that time. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means he was a keeper of the law. He was part of the religious political party in Palestine. He was thoroughly trained in Jewish law and theology. And he comes to Jesus at night. Why does he come at night? Now, he's seen Jesus or heard about his teachings or been told about the things he's been doing and saying, and something about everything that he has heard or heard about has gripped him too, like it has these other people that we've been talking about. And he needs to know more. Something about this has grabbed him. And he's got questions. And he's full of curiosity, and this is driving him. So much so that he is going to risk his reputation and he's going to risk his standing with his fellow leaders to go and talk with Jesus. Not to confront him and challenge him as these other religious leaders have done, but he's going to come to him as one who is earnestly seeking. But he goes to Jesus at night where he will not be seen. But he addresses Jesus, as impacted as he is, he addresses Jesus as teacher. Not as Lord, but as teacher. But this teacher has so caught his attention that he has got to see him. And he has either seen or heard about the miraculous signs that Jesus has done. And so he knows that either this man is from God, or this man has God's hand on him. But he doesn't see him as God yet. And before he can say another word, Jesus makes this statement to him. He says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's saying this to a religious leader. He's saying this to this religious leader, this person of high standing. Jesus was a master of catching people and reeling them in. He was a master at this. Bringing them closer to making decisions that they needed to, that they didn't even fully know that they needed to make until they spoke with him. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus has caught him. He's hooked him. He's got his attention. Nicodemus doesn't understand this term. This term, born again. He's thinking of it in physical terms. You know, not spiritual terms. He just can't wrap his brain around this phrase. Verse 5, and Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. First, Jesus says, you have to be physically born. Everyone who is and has walked the earth has been physically born. That is what the term born of water means. It's referring to being physically born. But then he says, there's a little bit more to this than just being physically born. You have to be spiritually born too, and that's the born again part. As I said before, we live in a physical world. We can taste and touch and smell and see and interact with this world. But there is also a spiritual world. And we believers can see this world, and we can communicate with God and therefore with that world. We communicate with it, we hear it, we see it, we interact with it, because we are not just physical people, but we believers are also spiritual people. Thank you. Because as believers, we have the Spirit of God. We have Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit inside, living inside of us. And so we actually live in two worlds simultaneously. We see that spiritual world impact the physical world when we see prayers answered, people healed, miracles happen. And so our prayers here in this physical world are worship, our words spoken at a time like right now, they touch and move the spiritual world. Now, Nicodemus is a religious leader, but he is not a spiritual man. He knows the rules and the laws. He knows the scripture. He knows about God and the Jewish history with God, but what Jesus is talking about to him is all new to him. Now keep in mind that until Jesus came, since the book of Malachi, there had been 400 years of silence. No prophetic utterances. But now a new age was dawning with the coming of Jesus. God was interacting with man in a way that had never been done before. With Jesus, God had actually come in the flesh to reach out to man and touch him, and this had never happened before. John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus gives Nicodemus a lesson here on the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit person. He's like the wind. He goes where he wishes or his God wills. You know, like the wind. You see him move like the wind as it moves the leaves on the trees and the grass moves as it comes through and clothes and flags rustle in the breeze and the noise that they make. Plus us just feeling it on our face. You know, this is how we know the wind is. Because you can't see it. You can't smell it. But you can see the evidences of it as it moves. And the Holy Spirit's the same way. You know, this is how we see him. But also, since believers, are also spiritual people, we also have that Spirit living inside of us. And so because we have him living inside of us, we can also feel him. Okay? We can feel him in our meetings. We can feel him in our conversations. You know, we feel him in our time here. He's here right now. I feel him right now. Amen. In the room. I can feel it. Amen. We can hear him speak to us in our feelings and our emotions. You know, we hear that still small voice in our heads. You know, we feel that tug in our hearts. As is the case with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Poor Nicodemus, this is all new for him. I mean, here's this person, of all this knowledge, and he's hearing things that he's never heard before. This is all new for him. He doesn't understand. And Jesus hits him with this question. He says, you're the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher. You are the teacher of Israel. And you don't know these things, Mr. Religious Leader? He knew the laws, he knew about God, but he did not intimately know God. It's like knowing about mechanics and having never worked on any machinery. You know, you read a book on it, but you never actually worked on anything. Or it's like knowing about marriage, you know, from books, but having never married or been in a relationship. And Jesus says, truly, truly, when you see Jesus say, truly, truly, what he's saying here is, listen up. This is really important, and you need to take notice of it. And we see him do this a number of times in this conversation here, as well as in other passages. And he says, I and others speak from what we have seen and what we know. We speak from experience, from intimate contact. I know the Spirit. We're part of each other. And you can't accept what I'm saying to you? Verse 12 of John 3, Jesus goes on to say, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What he's saying is, if I'm telling you things about your physical world that you can't accept, then how are you going to accept the spiritual and the heavenly things that I'm telling you that you can't see yet? Then he says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, what he's saying is, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm from heaven, and I'm here on earth right now, and I am right in front of you. Yeah, wow. Talk about in your face. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him have eternal life. So then Jesus goes to help him a little bit more here. He gives him something from history. He gives him something that he will know. So when the Hebrews were in the wilderness, when they had left slavery in Egypt, they rebelled in the wilderness as they had done many times. Okay? And it says in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What's that? Yeah. And so here's the thing is that not only are they complaining, but this miserable food that they're talking about is the manna that God gave them from heaven. I mean, they would get up every morning and this bread from God is on the ground out there. All they got to do is go out and take it. It was there every day except for the Sabbath. I mean, food from God. And we're not talking just a little area right here. We're talking, this has to be enough manna for a million people. You're talking about a lot of bread. And they're calling it miserable? Boy, you talk about slapping God in the face. They're not accepting what God has been giving them. He's been giving this to them for years and years and years. And they just spit at it. So rather than trusting God and remaining faithful, as God has been to them over and over and over again, I mean, I talk about the manna, but there were so many things that God did. The water that he provided, you know, when you read about water coming out of a rock, we're not talking about a trickle. We're talking about a gusher. You got to have water for a million people. That's tremendous. Everything he did was tremendous. And they just scoff at it. They don't see the wonder of it, the awe of it, the incredibleness of it. They just scoff at it. They get impatient. And they stop trusting and they began to rebel. And it goes on to say in Numbers 21, beginning with verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people. Now, when it says fiery serpents, we're not talking about serpents that were on fire. We're talking about they were probably red in color. Okay? So that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. We talked about this in Bible study class today. So Moses makes a serpent on a pole of bronze and held it up, and if anyone who was bitten looked at it, they were healed. Now, Jesus makes this historical reference to Nicodemus. It's a reference that he would know, being educated like he is, to say that this is what Jesus came to do. He's like that serpent on that pole. He would be nailed to a cross, hanging above everyone as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that anyone who receives who Jesus is and receives what Jesus has done for them, and doing that, they will live forever. They'd be forgiven of their sins, cleansed of their sins. And then after that, we have some of the most well-known words of Jesus, John 3:16-18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to be judged by the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Why did God send Jesus to die for the sins of the world? To be the sacrifice for our sins. Just because he loves us. That's why he did it. Love drove him to do this. To die for our sins. Because our sins created a separation between us and God, which resulted in a gap in our relationship with him. And so to bridge that gap and restore the relationship, God sent Jesus to die for us. Only he could do that, because only he is perfect and sinless. Therefore, he's the only one that could do this, because it would require a pure, spotless sacrifice to cleanse the sins of the world for all time. This isn't just a one-time event. That what he did is still happening. Everybody that comes to Christ today is cleansed from what he did 2,000 years ago. The sacrifices they did way back then, they had to keep doing them over and over again. What Jesus did was a one-time thing that goes on forever. And his sacrifice would pay for the sins of the world. And so because of this, every believer who accepts Jesus as God's Son, as God, and receives what Jesus did on the cross for them, and accepting and admitting that they were a sinner and had sinned and have sinned that they need atoning for, and they receive what Jesus did for them, and that paying the price for their sin, and they make him Lord as well as Savior, and that they'll follow him with their lives and surrender everything to him and follow his will and his ways, out of their love for him, for everyone that does this, they're saved. They're cleansed. They don't live forever. We invite him into our hearts to live in us and guide us, and we do life with him now. We now enter into a love relationship with him. We do life with him. And he continues to work and move in us and with us and growing us and maturing us and healing us and using us to touch others for him as he touched us. So we go from, you know, being at odds with him to now in a love relationship with him, where now we're working with him while he's working in us. And it goes on to say in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Wrought in God, or in other words, coming from God. So Jesus, the light, has come into the world to save them. But men love their lives. Men love their ways. They love their ways outside of God's ways. And that is what is sin, and that is what is evil, and that is what is darkness. Now, there's this thing about sin, and there's this thing about darkness. It hates the light. Okay? The light of the light of truth. It doesn't like to be identified. It doesn't like to be exposed, and it doesn't like to be called for what it is. It doesn't want to stop, and it likes to spread its ways. And so it hates the light and wants to stop the spread of the light because the light is stopping what it is doing and stopping its way, which is sin's way. But the thing about sin is, sin brings judgment. But the great thing about receiving Jesus and coming into that saving relationship with him is he cleanses us and frees us. And so for us, there is no judgment because the blood of Jesus from his death on the cross has cleansed us so that there is no judgment because there's no sin because we've been cleansed and forgiven already. See, the world is being judged for its sin because they have rejected Jesus and who he is and all that he's done. And so they have rejected being cleansed and forgiven. And so they have brought judgment on themselves by rejecting him when he came and comes into people's lives even now. They will have no one to blame but themselves. Because Jesus is putting himself out there and they're rejecting it. And so when they stand before him in the end, they can't believe anybody but themselves because he put it out there to them and they slapped it away. Now, the story of Nicodemus doesn't end there. We're not told here at this point in the story all that he did with what Jesus told him. It's just like Peter, you know, when Jesus came to Peter the first time, we didn't read about what his response was at first. But then we have this in John chapter 7. See, by the time we get to John chapter 7, the friction had continued to build between Jesus and the religious leaders. So the religious leaders ordered to have Jesus brought in, but the guards who were sent to bring Jesus in couldn't. John chapter 7, verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees had believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. So basically, what he's saying is you can't condemn a man before you hear what he has to say first. So he's quoting the law to these guys. But what he's also doing is he's helping Jesus. And then we have this in John chapter 19. And this is after Jesus had died on the cross. Verse 38 of John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one has yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. To come and ask for the body at this point was risky. Okay, for Nicodemus to be taking care with Jesus' body, with Joseph, was to risk being seen as one of his followers. This could mean his being arrested and judged and even killed at this time. His status as a religious leader would be damaged or even revoked. His being able to go to the temple and perform his duties and his obligations as a good Jew and a religious leader would be forbidden, thus reducing him to being labeled a sinner. He had become one of them. He had become a follower of Jesus. And that is what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. Now, was Nicodemus a secret disciple out of fear? Or was it to be able to do good from within where he was? I believe it was for him to do good where he was. So we see here, with these two stories, you have one man who was an outcast, and another man who risked everything and could potentially become an outcast. One was despised, one was respected. One left everything, and one stayed in. These guys were willing to sacrifice all. They were willing to risk everything for Jesus. And yet, today, there are so many Christians out there who are selfish, who want their way, their way. They want Jesus on their terms. And they're noncommittal. When Jesus met both of these guys, they were both in a place of plenty. But both were searching. The lesson, I think, for us to take away as disciples of Christ is that no one is too big and no one is too low to be touched by Jesus. Jesus didn't write off anybody, and neither should we. But the other thing is, you have to have encountered him. You have to receive him. You have to make him Lord. You got to be a disciple. Now, in making him Lord and coming into that relationship with him, there is an ongoing process that goes on when you do that. When we become Lord, at the point of decision, we give him everything that we know, everything that we're aware of. But the thing about it is, because you enter into a relationship and you enter into a process that he starts with you at conversion, we are in a process where he is going to be revealing more and more things about us to ourselves. Things that we were not aware of before. And every time one of those things is brought up to us, it brings us to the place of decision. Am I going to make Jesus Lord of that area or not? I mean, when we're introduced to him initially, we go, oh yes, I want to make you Lord. But then later, as we're doing a relationship with him and we're in this process with him, things come up and we are confronted with that choice again and again and again and again. With each thing that he brings up in our lives that we weren't aware of before, it's like, am I going to make him Lord of that area or not? And this is what we have in common with these guys in this story. They were confronted with giving it all, making him Lord of all. You've got these guys walking away from the family business. You've got these guys walking away from all the wealth that they had. They gave it all, putting their lives on the line, their reputations on the line. They gave it all. But we're confronted with this choice all the time. This area pops up. Are you going to make me Lord here? Are you going to make me Lord there? And the world is full of people who look at others and judge them, and they don't see themselves as clearly as the ones that they judge. Disciples should not be doing that. Instead, we should be honestly looking at ourselves. We should be in a habit of self-examining all the time. You know, letting Him take us on that journey inward to look inside of ourselves and bringing everything into line with Him, surrendering everything to Him. So my question is, what do you excel in outside of God? And when I say outside of God, I'm not talking about sin, okay? I'm talking about outside of the church. What do you excel in? But as much as you excel in other things, is there something missing in your relationship with Him? Again, Nicodemus had all these qualifications, and yet the spiritual part, he was missing totally. Are you where you're supposed to be in your relationship with God? Or are you hiding? And if so, why are you hiding? You know, maybe you're like Nicodemus and you're on assignment as a secret disciple for purpose. You're strategically placed. But you know, sometimes people can hide in their relationship with Jesus. Hiding behind Him and not looking at the things they need to look at. Seeing the things they need to see. Doing the things they need to do. The question is, where are you? And what are you going to do with Him? Because He is constantly coming and knocking on the door of your heart and your mind. And just like He confronts Nicodemus, He confronts us all the time. Because He wants more of you. He wants all of you. Christianity is one of those things. Your relationship with Jesus is one of those things that if you want to get more out of it, you've got to put more into it. The more you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. Anything you hold back from Him is going to be a barrier between you and Him. You want more? Let it go. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray as we sit here for a minute, that You would just come and rest on every one of us, that You would confront us with ourselves. Showing us those things that we need to surrender, those things that we need to let go of, those things we're holding on to, those things that we want to hang on to. Regardless of whatever drives it, right or wrong, good or bad, whatever drives it, You want it all. Because You want to be able to give us Your all. And You want to be able to use us to the full extent that we can be used to spread You out there in a world that needs You. God, I pray that You would just show us what we need to let go of. God, I pray for all of us here that not just today, but every time that we're confronted, when we hear that still small voice in our heads, when we feel that prick in our heart that says, hey, you need to let go of that, that we would heed that we would surrender to that You would bring us to the place of letting it go for our good and for all that we can be in You. God, I pray that You would just confront us with every hindrance, everything that holds us back, so that there's nothing holding us back, so that we are walking in the fullness of our potential in You. Just sit with Him right now and just let Him speak to you. And as he brings those things up to you, as he speaks to you, let them go. Give them to him. And in the days that follow, as he continues to do this, and he will continue to do this because he does this with all of us, continue to let it go so you can grow in him. Father, I thank you for how you pursue us. Just like you did with Peter as we looked at last week, I thank you for how you pursue each and every one of us. You know us, you love us tremendously. There is no one that will love you more than Jesus does. There is no one that knows you better than Jesus does. He knows you better than you even know you. And so when he confronts you, he knows what he's doing. Let him have his way. Not just for you, but for everyone that God wants to use you to impact. It's better to go out there and impact people with no hindrances at all, so that the fullness of his power can flow through you. Come have your way, God. Come have your way. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you do. For all that you do for us all the time, every minute of every day. And we just praise you and give you glory. And it's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen. Mm-hmm.